I hope that you have good fellowship around the table, and that you are not too sluggish, or your bellies are not too heavy, that you will not be able to concentrate this afternoon, because you're going to have to buckle up your seatbelts. This is a very important passage of scripture, and trusting that the Spirit of God will help in giving us clarity and understanding. But the title of the message that I have this afternoon is Not Setting Aside the Grace of God. Not Setting Aside the Grace of God. Now, when Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews had cut off table fellowship from the Gentile Christians in Antioch because they weren't keeping the kosher laws, and the Judaizers were insisting on this, on circumcision and then keeping the law of Moses. This created, as we've already seen, a great rift in the church. And Paul had to rebuke, in a very real sense, his older brother in the faith to his face, because he was compromising the gospel. He was out of step with the gospel. He went on to say that this behavior amounted to compelling Gentiles to keep the Jewish laws, to keep the law as a means of full acceptance with God and the church. And it was that Paul reacted very aggressively towards, and rightly so, because that is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Are we justified by faith alone? Are we justified by works of the law and faith? And so this is a very key thing that we've been considering. And wonderfully, Paul wins the day in that sense of the word, and Peter comes to his senses, and we see that Peter's in full agreement with the Apostle Paul. And so my first point that I'd like to make from this passage is we see a united theology and faith with Peter and Paul. So before we look further into this, let me just lift my eyes to the heavens and ask the Lord for help. So please join me. Father, I pray for help now. I pray that you would grant that your Spirit would help me to be clear. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, even in my weakness, to bring your word to your people in a way that would encourage and strengthen and lead them to a deeper understanding of you. Oh Lord, I am but a vessel. May your Spirit be pleased to use what I say and what comes from this text, and to encourage our hearts to bring glory and honor to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the first point of my message this afternoon is a united theology and faith. And we see here in verse 15 and 16 that Paul continues his argument with Peter. In a nutshell, what Paul does in verse 15 and 16 is he shows that Peter and us, that is Peter, him and Barnabas, are unified in their theology and in their experience of faith. And doing that, Paul shows, therefore, how utterly inconsistent Peter had become to suggest by his behavior that the Gentiles keep the law, that they continue or that they embark on practicing all of these aspects of what the law required to enjoy full fellowship with Christ. Now, I want you to listen to what Paul says here. Listen to his words very carefully. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the word knowing. You see the word knowing there? We who know that a man is not justified by works of the law. Now that is why I say what I say. That is where I get the idea that Peter and Paul were thoroughly united in the same theology of justification by faith. Peter, You and I, says the Apostle Paul, both know.
We are in agreement with this.
Justification,
being declared righteous
before God, does not come when we work for God, but when we trust Christ to justify us freely.
So Peter, knock it off.
Stop acting as though Gentiles have to do works for God in order to get right with God or have more favor with God. And one minor point in this verse is going to be crucial when we get to verse 17. So let me try and clarify it now. The word sinners in verse 15, we are Jews, not Gentile sinners, is used in a limited sense. Paul does not mean that Jews aren't sinners, but Gentiles are. He means that he and Peter, as kosher Jews, were not guilty of flagrant and constant neglect of the ceremonial and dietary laws. Gentiles, on the other hand, were automatically in the category of sinners in the sense that they neither knew nor kept these rigorous legal requirements of the Jewish life, these laws of purity. And it's going to be important in verse 17 to remember that the term sinners, as in Luke 7:34 and verse 37 and Luke 15:1 and verse 2, Mark 14:41 and Luke 24:7, may not refer to real wrongdoers, since many of the Jewish laws no longer stand in force. So what Paul says in the first part of verse 15 is that he and Peter were brought up as law-keeping Jews, not as law-neglecting Gentiles. But now both he and Peter came to know,
came to understand,
came to acknowledge that no one can gain a just standing before God on the basis of efforts to keep the law.
Remember when Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians, he says, speaking about himself as a Jew and a Pharisee, as to the law perfect. Paul had led such a rigorous and strict lifestyle that externally he was doing all these religious things in accordance with the law. And from a human perspective, most humans would see that as to the law perfect. But we know that ultimately, as the heart of sinners is judged under the law of God, if we sin in one area, we sin in the whole area. So ultimately, Paul was still condemned. But because he was doing all of these outward, external things, he thought this was a righteousness that was perfect before God and accepted. It was his righteousness. And really what Paul is saying is, we've come to understand, no one can be justified by that. No one can be justified by what he does, what work he does. No matter how hard he tries to keep the law, he cannot be justified, because if he fails in one area, he will fail in the whole area. So he says, no one. We know that no one can gain a just standing before God on the basis of efforts to keep the law. We are condemned. We are sinners from the beginning to the end. Our whole nature is shot through with sin. Exactly the opposite, says Paul. God has taken the whole matter into his own hands. He's taken the whole matter into his own hands. He sent his own Son to die for our sins, and he has accomplished our justification. He has given us a perfect righteousness that does not come by anything we do. It is without our help, and it is established and it is accomplished at Calvary. That is the theology Peter and Paul share and were united in according to the first half of verse 15. Now the verse continues and shows that they share not just their theology, their understanding, their knowledge of God, but their faith as well. Look at verse B of verse 15b. Even we have believed. Notice that he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is nothing you can do. There's no righteous thing you can do that can make you right with God. A And the point is this, even though we are natural, law-keeping Jews in the sense that we've got these traditions and these laws and these commandments given to us by Moses, and we've been striving to keep those things, and we're not like the Gentile sinners, still, we both have come to stake our lives on Jesus Christ. We have trusted Him. We have cast off those things.
We've shown,
not just with our heads, but with our hands and our lives, that if you try to work your way to heaven, you will fail. You will fail by works of the law. Whatever those works are, no flesh shall be justified. Do not touch, do not eat.
High days, holy days,
whatever. These things cannot make us right with God.
We have ceased to hope in ourselves at all. We find no basis, no foundation, no ground of justification in us. God has done it all in Christ, on the cross, and in that we believe. That is why, friends,
the first thing that happens to anyone who comes to that point of salvation is they must come to the point where they rest in the finished works of Christ. Where they rest in the finished works of Christ. That's what Paul is saying about himself and Peter. We believe this. In Christ we trust, not in ourselves and our works.
And the silent implication, if you will, then of verse 15 is, Peter, since we share this glorious theology and have endorsed it with our own faith, how dare you compel Gentiles now to live like Jews?
You dare not imply that keeping these laws is a work by which they can show themselves more worthy before God.
But then the question comes from the Jewish mind. This objection is, is Christ then the minister of sin? Is Christ then the minister of sin?
And Paul, are you telling us
not to regard the law at all?
And when we come to verse 17, we can hear the echo of the argument that the Judaizers, or the so-called men from James, and I say so-called because James clearly tells us he didn't send them, and they couldn't claim them.
But we can hear the argument that they leveled against Paul. Their thinking probably went like this: by encouraging Jews to neglect the laws of God, the ones Peter neglected when he sat down and ate with the Gentiles and had table fellowship with the Gentiles, and thus to act like Gentile sinners, are you making Christ the minister of sin? Are you saying the laws of no regard? Surely not, Paul. Well, Paul answers, doesn't he? Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not.
It is utterly crucial that you see what Paul is admitting and what he is denying. He is acknowledging and admitting first that he and Peter and the other Jewish Christians are seeking justification, not in works of law, in the works of the law, but only in Christ. And he is acknowledging and admitting, second, that in doing this, they become sinners, at least to the eyes of the Jews.
Now here is where we must remember the limited meaning of sinners from verse 15.
Paul means that when a Jew trusts in Christ for justification, he is liberated, free from the Jewish regulations and ceremonies of the law of Moses. And he is free not to submit to those requirements any longer, not to practice those laws any longer, but he is free to be able to sit down and have fellowship with these brothers who are Gentiles, who are brothers and sisters. But herein lies the problem. People who live like that in the Jewish mind are called sinners. According to this strict sect of the Pharisees that believed, that we saw in
Acts chapter 15, they're sinners.
These are
impure. These are unclean.
So Paul accepts
that definition in that limited sense. Yes, we are found to be sinners in that sense.
And that's what he
acknowledges and he admits. But he denies emphatically that this makes Christ a minister of sin. Why? Because it is not sin to be a sinner in this sense. These things have been fulfilled now in Christ. It is not sin to free yourself from these regulations and these ceremonies and these holy days and high days. It is not sin to be freed from those things in order to walk in love towards Gentile Christians. It is not sin to stop depending on works and your activities and all. Christ is no minister of sin. He is the minister of freedom. He has freed us from that because Christ is the end of the law. He has fulfilled all those things in himself.
He has freedom for
God and freedom for love. And those two things are important.
How is he freedom for God?
Because of his sacrifice.
And he is freedom for love because he loved us. He is the expression of God's love to us.
He gave himself up for us. Paul will make that point at the end of the text.
And so that's Paul's answer to the Judaizers. Yes, Christ frees us from the works of the law.
No, he is not thereby a minister of sin.
So that comes to what Paul has destroyed and broken down. Now coming to verse 18 to 20, Paul supports his answer. Look at verse 18. It begins with the word for.
And Paul now gives his argument for why Christ is no minister of sin when he frees us from dependence on the law. For, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What had Paul torn down? What had he broken down and destroyed in the preceding verse? I think it's clear.
In seeking to be justified in Christ, Paul had torn down the law as a means of justification.
And let me go one step further. The law as a means of purification
and sanctification. But mind you, the law of Moses never taught justification by works. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the law is a schoolmaster given to lead us, to drive us into the arms of Jesus. The law was given to show us how corrupt we are, how utterly broken we are, how impotent we are. It is the law that drives us into the arms of Christ. And what Paul tore down was not the law as Moses preached in terms of the character of God, but as many Pharisees used it and misused it, and it became an end in itself, and it became a means of making themselves righteous before God and purifying themselves before God. And friends, people still do it today. They still believe that the law is a means of sanctifying themselves. It is not. It'll show you the character of God. It will show you what love is in God and love is towards man. But the law cannot purify you. The law condemns you and judges you as a sinner. The law is good, Paul says, for sure. The law is good, but I am a sinner.
And as long as I am a sinner and I am sold under sin, the law is not my friend but my enemy in the sense that it condemns me and judges me.
You see, God gave the law
originally, and this is not my own original illustration. This illustration I got from John Piper, which I thought it was a great illustration. And God gave the law originally as a railroad track to guide Israel's obedience. As a picture,
as a framework of what righteousness truly is.
The engine that was supposed to pull a person along the track was God's grace and the power of the Spirit.
See, men and women in the Old Testament were justified the same way we are, by faith.
How was David justified? By faith.
The law ultimately drove him into the arms of Christ, even though Christ did not come. And the coupling between our car and the engine was faith, so that in the Old Testament, like the New Testament, salvation was by grace through faith along the track of obedience. But this way of salvation is so uncomplimentary to the human ego. This way of salvation is humbling and humiliating for us, because if there's one thing God continually showed them, they couldn't keep the law.
They couldn't keep the law.
Even in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells us the problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with the membership of the covenant. That's why we've been given a new covenant.
It's a new covenant.
It's enacted on new principles.
It is a new priest.
In that covenant, this new covenant, every promise we've received is yes and amen. In that old covenant, it was condition.
It was ultimately a covenant of works, pointing to Christ.
But this way of salvation, even in the old covenant, was so uncomplimentary to human ego, since God is having to do everything for us, it has never been popular.
The heart of man is turned away from it.
Pharisees and many other Jews with them, as well as many people today, did something that was so contrary to what it was meant to be. They took the railroad tracks, the rails and the ties and the nails, and lifted it up on end, leaned it against the door of heaven, and turned it into a ladder to climb into heaven, or tried to climb into heaven.
This, in essence, is what legalism is, isn't it, friends?
Making the Lord into a long list of steps which we use to demonstrate our moral fitness to attain heaven,
or even use it as a moral measurement of superiority by which we judge everybody else.
While the track is on the ground, some of the ceremonial ties could be pulled out from under the rails without ruining the track, but as a ladder, every rung is crucial. You don't have a rung, you can't climb to the next. So you have to work yourself up. And think about it. Isn't that how we so often think about sanctification? It's like pushing that boulder up the hill. It's like, as long as we do this and do this, and you know, we'll grow in our holiness. But the minute we lose our footing, the boulder rolls over us and we have to start again.
That's exactly the mind of the legalist. That's exactly the mind of the legalist.
This is the ladder which Paul tore down.
He tore down
this legalistic misuse of the law.
Look at verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor.
You transgress the law of God when you try to erect the law as a ladder to heaven on which you will demonstrate your moral fitness for salvation.
You transgress the law of God when in any way, shape or form you think by doing these things that makes you more right before God, that makes you more pure, more holy, more accepted before God.
If that's your basis of acceptance, then that's exactly what you've done, is you've turned the law into a ladder.
So the connection between verse 17 and 18 is this. When Christ leads us to trust Him for justification, instead of trusting our own legal climbing or our own efforts, He is not a minister of sin. Why, friends? Because He is the fulfillment of the law. He has done it all for us. That's what it means, that Christ is the end of the law. He has completed it. All of its requirements have been met in Him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Every time I go to the law and deal with the law on the basis of my flesh, I am condemned.
But if I deal with the law on the basis of Christ,
there is therefore now no condemnation.
That's why John says, when he speaks in 1 John and he says, you know, brethren, if we want to please God, we want to keep his commandments. And what are his commandments?
And the first thing any Jew would say is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what John says.
What does he say?
To believe on the one whom God has sent.
Faith. Faith in Christ. Trusting in Christ alone.
And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because friends, if it is not by faith, you will never love your neighbor as yourself. Because you will never be confident. And you will never be at peace. Because you have not come to terms with the love of God that sets you free from sin and death.
So what makes a person a true transgressor of the law? It is not the neglect of these legal activities, but the horrible prostitution of the law of God, which turns it from a railroad track of grace into a ladder of works. And friends, it is so subtle. It's such a subtle thing for us to do. Such a subtle thing for us to do that somehow we must earn God's forgiveness. There must be surely something I can do that makes me more pure. There must be surely something I can do that gives me an inside track, a secret knowledge, a way to be a more advanced Christian. That legalistic mindset
will ensnare you and lead you away from Christ, and lead you away from the love of Christ, because the love of God in Christ Jesus is this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. It's done. The cross has completed it.
Paul says, for I through the law die to the law, that I might live to God. If you must die to the law in order to live to God, then clearly it is a transgression to try and build the law again. It is a transgression to take those new wines of the new covenant and put them in the old covenant wineskins.
And that's the connection between verse 18 and 19.
And verse 19 makes an amazing point. I want you to notice what it says. It tells us that as long as you are trying to earn your way to God by works of the law, or keep yourself in his good favors by works of the law, you will never have a close relationship to God. Think about the implications of that thing. How often is it not that our nature presses us? We've got to do something. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to spend more time doing this and more time doing that. Maybe we've got to read more scripture. We've got to do this. We can so easily turn that into a law and so easily become legalistic in our mindset that somehow, now don't misunderstand me, those are ways in which we draw near to God. Of course, we draw near to God by reading the scriptures and praying. But those don't make us more right. We are right. We are already accepted. Those don't make us more accepted. We are right. These are our rights and our privileges. These are our blessings that God has given us. They're ours in Christ Jesus. We don't have to earn them. As long as you're trying to earn your way to God by works of the law, keep yourself in his good favors by works of the law, you cannot have a relationship, a close relationship to God. You can have a relationship to God, but it will be one of fear. Because the law has to do with judgment and condemnation. It judges us, it condemns us, especially if we come to it to try and find approval, to try and find acceptance from God. It condemns us. No, friends, we find our approval and acceptance from God in Christ Jesus. Here, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's done. It's over. Now, there are two possibilities in religion. You can think of your ability, God's demand,
and the ladder of law. Or you can think of your inability,
God's demand,
and the free gift of justification by faith. And I think this is what Luther, Martin Luther,
really understood. And a lot of people
misunderstood him.
Martin Luther was recorded to have said, "Don't try and be what you're not. You are a sinner, be a sinner." Now a lot of people
jump on the man and go, "Oh, he's saying that we may sin that grace." No, that's not what Martin Luther was saying. Martin Luther was saying, understand who you are. You are by nature fundamentally flawed and broken. There's nothing you can do, not a single thing that you can do
that will ever,
ever be accepted by God out of Christ. It is all of Christ. It is all of his righteousness. He did it all. And the only way God accepts you is on the basis of what his son did. And everything you do after believing in Christ is a gift that God has given you. And the fact that God accepts it is not because of you, but because of Christ.
Amen.
Paul had learned through his long, painful experience with the law, and in order to live in close communion with God and have his power, you have to let go of legalism. You have to give up on it. You can't do it. You can't do it. You have to die to it. You have to die to your flesh. You see, the old self loves to boast in its ability to climb ladders. We love to talk about the spiritual experience we had and how we read so much scripture and how we really feel good about ourselves. We really feel good. We had a good day. We tried, you know, we turned prayer into a work, we turned this into a work, and we think because of that we're closer to God. Beloved, you are just as much accepted and justified by God on your worst day than you are on your best day. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. That's why whenever the Christian labors for Christ, it is out of love for him. Not out of desire to earn his favor. Maybe he'll think more highly of me. He already thinks highly of you. He loved you. He died for you. He gave himself up for you. How much more highly do you think he wants to think? And it's not that there is anything in you. But I digress. Paul talks about life after dying to the law. Look at verse 20. He spells it out for us what this experience of death to law and life to God is like. Look at what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? How many of you sat there reading your Bibles, read that before, and thought to yourself, I really wish I knew what that meant? I don't feel particularly crucified with Christ. So what does it mean?
Well, let me tell you,
I think at the very least it means this.
First, that the gruesome death of this all-glorious, innocent, loving Son of God, God's own dear beloved Son, who died on that cross for my sin, is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. My friends, when you go to the cross, it will humble you. It will show you how utterly helpless you are to do anything to please God.
Do you know that Paul says, in the height of man's wisdom, the Jew and the Gentile accomplished this. They crucified the Son of God.
That's what they did in the height of their wisdom. What does that tell you about the wisdom of men? It's evil. It's wicked.
That gruesome death of the all-glorious, innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. have no power, nothing. Crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of my hellish nature. That's who I am, really. That's who I am, really. I don't want to face that. But when I come to the cross by faith and I look upon Christ, I think of Christ dying in my place. That is what I deserved. And not just once, but forever. And secondly, when I see this, I believe, and I believe that He really died for me, then my old proud self, which loves to display its power by climbing ladders of morality and intellect and beauty and daring, dies. I can't boast. I have nothing to claim. I am a wretched sinner. You see, friends, I want to say this because I think it is the most important thing I could ever say from this pulpit. Self-reliance and self-confidence cannot live at the foot of the cross. It cannot. And we are, by nature, so proud and by nature so self-righteous. And the problem is, so often our religion fuels that and feeds that. Because it is a religion of self. And it is not a relationship with Christ. And therefore when Christ died, I died. So what then remains? Well, verse 20 puts it two ways. Look at this. First, Christ lives in me. Christ remains. He rose from the dead and He took over where the life of pride and self-direction had died. The great and awesome mystery of the gospel is this. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is conversion. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. He lives. Jesus Christ is alive, and He's alive in me. Brothers, this is glorious. A Christian is not a person who believes in his head the teaching of the Bible. You know what? Satan believes this stuff. Satan believes in his head the teaching of the Bible. And he shudders. James tells us that. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered. A Christian is one whose stoning heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. He lays at the foot of a cross. He learns that his place of peace and rest is laying at the feet of Jesus. Do you understand why Paul, amidst the Corinthian believers, when they had all these proud people saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I follow this one, I follow that one, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. He is my master. He is my everything. But verse 20 puts it another way. I want you to look at this, friends, because this is so important. And the life and I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The old man is dead. The old I, the old selfish man who lives for self, who lives according to his own decrees, according to his own rules and regulations, and according to his own dictates, that man is gone. I still live, but it is a new me. It is a new I. Look who it is. It is no longer the I who craves self-reliance or self-confidence or self-direction or self-exaltation. But this new man looks away from self and trusts in the Son of God whose love and power was proved at Calvary. And that's where he finds his power and his strength. Because you see, beloved, as John says, he tells us, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with judgment. And whenever I look at myself and I look at my flesh and I look at what I do, then all of a sudden I come under the law and I'm judged. I need to look away from myself to Christ who has done it. And I need to realize God is satisfied with that. And God will accept me on the basis of that and that alone. And so I want to say to you, from the moment you wake in the morning to the moment you fall asleep at night, that new eye of faith despairs of itself.
If you ask me about myself,
oh,
cannot trust myself. But I trust Him. That new eye that Christ has formed in me, trust Him like a child. That new eye
looks to Christ for protection, looks to Christ for motivation.
Isn't that amazing? How often do we look to people for affirmation? This is the essence of man pleasing. We look to people for affirmation.
How often don't we as Christians go astray because we look to people for affirmation? Wasn't that what Peter was doing? He was looking to the Judaizers, these wise men who believed in Jesus. They're Pharisees. They were used to be Pharisees. But you know, they're really steeped in the law, and they're wise theologians, and surely they wouldn't lead me. He was looking to men.
He was not looking to Christ. And Paul came to him, put his hand on his shoulders, and said to him, Brother Peter, look for Jesus. And you know what happened when he did?
We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ.
Peter
came around
because he knew Jesus and he loved Jesus.
Friends, this is the way God has called us to live.
To the Judaizers,
who say Paul makes Christ a minister of sin when he tears down the ladder of the law, Paul responds.
You are so concerned about the honor of Christ.
Just think what you have made of his cross when you erect the law as a ladder of righteousness or justification. Look at verse 21. Paul says this, if justification or righteousness comes through the law in any way, shape, or form, then Christ died in vain and to no purpose. The minute you think you can do something, friends, you
mock the death of Christ. You mock the death of Christ. Paul says, no ways. I do not make Christ the minister of sin. I trust Him implicitly. I rest in Him emphatically. There is no righteousness of my own. I put no confidence in the flesh. I am of the circumcision of the Spirit. My heart is in Him. And I sing praises with the living God and with all those who are circumcised in heart. And I serve the living God as a priest.
But you, on the other hand, says Paul to the legalists, you make him a minister of folly. I dare you say that, yeah, you can be made right with God, but you still have to clean your life up by the law.
What nonsense. You're making
Christ out to be a fool. Stop it. Wickedness.
Paul says, I take
my stand beneath the cross of Jesus,
and because I do that, I do not nullify the grace of God. My friends, let me say this to you. Only Christ is the solid ground you can stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. Do not trust anyone but Christ. Do not trust yourself.
Do not look to your works.
Do not look to any other thing,
but look to Christ and rest in Him.
For therein is the peace of God, and therein is the love of God. And it is that perfect love that drives our fear, because fear is to do with judgment. Amen.
Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. Even in my weakness, Lord, I know that I have misstated or missaid things, or even been wrong about things. But Lord, I pray that we would see Christ,
and that we would rest in Christ, and that we would run to Him, lay hold of Him, and live our lives in every way through Him, seeking His approval alone.
Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.